Well, maybe you have heard some final speeches or encouraging challenges for someone who may be retiring, whether they're a political figure, whether there's someone that is in your business, whether it's an athletic coach. Maybe you've heard some great final words and challenges to people who they are leaving behind, either to carry responsibility or not. There's been famous speeches that have been recorded all over the world in various countries by famous figures, and their final charges are memorable, or maybe before even they died, the final things that they would have to say, and they've been recorded. Well, the Bible also has final speeches, final words. You go into Moses' final words, comprises most of the book of Deuteronomy. An older man challenging a younger generation before God takes him to heaven. When Joshua is at the end of his life, you read at the end of the book of Joshua, and you find out his famous speech, and he challenges the people. He says, decide you this day who you're going to follow. As for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. Jesus' final words have become the challenge to the church, called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, in which he told us of which we are to go into all the parts of the world, all the people groups, the nations, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. So Jesus' final words also become our mission. For this church as well as for every local church. Famous final words. I want you to hear some other ones I found at the end of 1 Peter. These are going to be Peter's final challenge. It's going to be a challenge for those that suffer. This isn't the last thing Peter's going to write. We've got 2 Peter that he wrote not long after that. But for this letter in particular, he's going to give a conclusion with a number of exhortations, but it's going to be underneath that whole idea of the struggle of being a sojourner in this life. That's been the theme of the whole book. He's writing, he says at the outset, to those who are exiles, not because they were officially exiled, but because as a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter which country you're in, even if you're in the land of your birth, you do not belong there. That is not your true eternal home. You might have a citizenship there, but Paul tells us himself in Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you are a follower of Christ, you are in the world, as Jesus said, but you're not of it. You don't really belong here because your eternal destination is going to be in a new heavens and a new world, and that is really where you belong, where we belong. But while we are in this world, we will both have a challenge to be shining the light of the gospel, and we will also struggle because there are going to be those that do not want us to follow the Lord, nor do they want to hear about the gospel. Those that are in the world aren't necessarily interested in the gospel. They're not interested in an ethical implication of a transformed life of holiness. And so there will be opposition. You may face that in your work. You may face that in family or in school campuses or in social groups where people do not want you to hold to a certain integrity. They don't want you to follow after Christ, and they don't want to hear about it. And as a result of that, it becomes increasingly difficult to live out your life that way. But that also reminds you that you don't belong to this world. In fact, it proves it. It shows that you belong to a whole different entity and a different existence, which is in Christ, and it's for eternity. So the sojourner's life is just that. Peter is telling us, okay, how are you going to live in this world? And so we've been going through that book. And so the final challenge I want you to see today is going to be 4 points that found. If you need the outlines for this morning, they're found on the table to your right. If you're online, you can download those as well. The PowerPoint will be following suit with this. 4 things I want you to see as we're picking up in chapter 5, starting in verse 5. First thing I want you to note is this. Younger men submit to church leaders. That's an interesting thing to start with, but that's what Peter says at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And I need to stop right there because he's going to get into a whole new section after that. He's following up on the likewise from the leaders who are to shepherd the flock. That's what the first 4 verses are talking about. Last week we talked about the challenge to pastor people or to be the elders of the church, elder, bishop, pastor. They're all different terms for the same office. Every local church needs to have a team of leaders that oversee people. That's what we emphasize and how they do that. And so as they're shepherding the people, he says now to you who are younger, but it's in the masculine term. So therefore, he's referring specifically to younger men. Be subject to that. Now, why target them? Well, simply this. Hopefully, there will be future leaders, but many times it's the younger men who are most struggling with authority. They don't want to submit to anybody, to God or to any earthly sort of authority figures that are placed over them. It is a humbling act, and that's going to figure into the theme we're looking at here this morning. It's a humbling act to submit to someone else's guidance, authority, wisdom, and direction. But that may be the path to godliness and fruitfulness, because without that, you have no order. If you don't have authority figures in government, if you don't have authority figures in the home, if you don't have them in the church, it's a free-for-all like the book of Judges, where everyone does right within their own eyes. And that leads to chaos and even to leadership that will come in and could abuse that. And so here we have the balance to that, is that if you have godly leaders who are there not to manipulate or abuse their position of authority, but to benefit and to develop the people and to grow them, then the best thing, the ones that are underneath that, especially for the prospective future leaders that God may be cultivating, is to learn how to bear the yoke in their youth, as Jeremiah puts earlier on, that there should be as well a willingness to follow suit and then to submit yourself to that sort of authority. It doesn't mean that you don't have good ideas or that the leaders are not without need of correction, because they are. But this is a good thing, for in the midst of a struggling time, you don't need to have the difficulties with people, because pain draws out the worst in you, does it not? When you are struggling and when you're suffering, your world can become enclosed. You turn into yourself, and everybody else can either be an irritant or they could even turn into an enemy. And so this is where we're going to get into the next point, and that is to develop humility in the church. So rather than necessarily just focusing in on self, we are going to turn outward and look at the benefit of others. Look at verse 5 to finish up. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." I'm going to get into a couple of bullet points on that, but let me just mention what the word humility refers to. It's a word that's also, when we've studied Ephesians, talked about the same thing. It means literally think lower. Okay? Think lower of what? Not of yourself, as if you're less significant, but rather in comparison to another person and their needs, you're to think lower on their levels rather than looking down and thinking yourself superior to them. I'm more important than you. That's pride. If you bring yourself and think lower in comparison to someone else, that becomes more humility. I am now just not thinking about myself. I'm thinking about your welfare, and I'm elevating it to importance, or I'm bringing down my needs and my preferences, and I'm bringing them down so that they're of equal importance to yours. Now, note how he says we're to humble ourselves. So let's look at a couple ways of which we're going to be doing this. First, we need to resist self-centeredness. This is something that is part of the charge. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The idea of clothing yourself literally refers to putting a cloak over you, like a coat or some cloak that you tie over the existing garments you have on. And so as I am living my life, I have to remember, okay, I'm being attacked, or I am being particularly targeted because of my faith, and instead of looking down and judging other people, especially other Christians, if they don't suffer and I have to suffer, rather, I'm going to now throw the cloak of humility over myself and come down and say, no, wait a minute, I don't know what's going on in someone else's life. They're just as important. I'm going to think lower of my needs at the moment to make sure I don't just automatically isolate myself and push them aside. That is what he's calling for in the church, for everybody. Because if everyone's suffering, then everyone goes into their own little isolation, and you're not going to have unity, and you're certainly not going to have ministry that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring about. And he gives us this added incentive. He says, clothe yourself in humility, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a quote out of Proverbs 3:34. where it talks about God scorns those who scorn and is gracious to those who give grace. It's the same idea. It's a reciprocal treatment. If you're going to be judging and looking down on other people and, oh, they don't have to do anything, or I'm better than they are, or I'm more important, or my needs are more important, then you'll receive that from God. If you have that kind of critical idea, then God will be critical of you. If you're gracious and humble towards others, then God is gracious and humble as far as catering and exalting you just in the same way you're doing for other people. So you don't want God fighting against you. That's incentive enough to say, you know what? I need to make sure that I don't become, in the midst of pain or struggle, I want to make sure that I don't become completely self-centered. I want to throw that cloak over me of humility by considering other people. Second of all, accept God's plan of suffering for your life. You heard me right. Look at verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, this is a remarkable thing to consider, because it's the idea that now I'm humbling myself, not to merely another person. I'm humbling myself before God. His mighty hand has allowed the circumstances to come into my life. And rather than fighting against him and accusing him and being angry at God, I'm going to submit and say, God, whatever purpose that you've allowed for this to happen, I'll receive it. And in your timing, you'll lift it off. And so there's a humility before God to allow what he has allowed to occur in your life. Not what you have brought on. We're not talking about creating problems, but we're talking about where you, in the integrity of your heart, are trying to follow after the Lord, and someone else is making it difficult. Specifically for that reason, God has allowed that. And it doesn't mean that he is no longer in sovereign control, but this is part of his plan for you. Greg Forbes commenting on this, he says, the cares and anxieties addressed here no doubt refer to the feelings of shame and social ostracism received on account of being a Christian. This happens in various levels and various times and places, and sometimes it's worse when you never really see it coming. And during these times, I have to surrender it to the Lord. Whenever anyone is going, obviously, into a medical procedure, you have to surrender to the surgeon, okay? I'm going to trust that you are going to fix me and heal me. It may be painful, but I'm allowing for this procedure, this operation, to occur. And when God is in his sovereign hand allowing circumstances to be adverse, especially because of your integrity or because of your desire to follow after him, he is the surgeon, and you're saying, okay, God, you're doing this. You're allowing this to fix me in some way, to strengthen me, to remold me, and to heal me. And I'm going to be willingly surrendering my will. That's humbling myself before you. I can't control this. You control it. And I'll allow you to do that, because that is now a surrender of my will, giving it over to yours. And that may be part of the point. Then the question is, can I trust God? Does he really care about me if I surrender to him? Well, that's what verse 7 says. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The word for anxieties is used in various places in the New Testament where there is a struggle, a wonder, a stress, and we're to cast those. The word is used in Luke 19 where they cast garments over the donkey for Jesus to sit on. Here's my concerns. Here's my fears, God. You're allowing this to happen. I'm going to humble myself before you, but you need to know what I'm afraid is going to happen when I trust in you, and I'm going to throw this over to you on your back. Because why? Because he cares for you. Mark 4, this is what the disciples asked in the middle of the storm. And where was Jesus? He was asleep in the boat. And what did they say? Don't you care? This is what Martha said in Luke 10:40. When she's bustling around the house trying to fix things and all stressed out, and Mary, her sister, is just sitting there doing nothing. And what does she say? Jesus, don't you care? I'm doing all of this and she's doing nothing. Well, how does Jesus respond? He gets up, takes care of the storm. He says, okay, where's your faith? Maybe I'm asleep, but it doesn't mean I lose control. Martha, you're busy racing around. I know it. I appreciate that. But you know what? Maybe you're going overboard and you're doing more than you need to create stress. Mary, at the moment, is doing what is the priority. And I won't reject her for that. And so maybe there's an aspect of which is we cast our cares because of the affliction and pains that we have upon God. And we wonder, is he care? And maybe God says, okay, maybe there's some things you need to cut out of your life. Maybe there's some things that need to change. Or maybe you just need to trust that I'm not asleep during your storm. I got it under control. Jesus isn't going to drown in the midst of the storm. He's in full control, wakes up, takes care of the matters. God cares about the every detail and the things that you're concerned about. And if he allows you to go through an affliction, it's not because he's asleep. It's not because he is so busy he doesn't see you racing around. It's because he is allowing things by his sovereign wisdom, and there's a matter of trust. I was reading one author today who says, if you love, then you will trust. If you love God, then you will trust. And maybe God is pushing you to say, okay, do you love me? Then you'll trust me. Cast that care. Don't hide it. I know what it is. Bring it before him. And God, if you want to do something on my heart, if you want to change me, then I'll allow for this to happen without growing bitter and angry. And guess what? When we're in that humble position, we are actually doing spiritual warfare. Because we need to stay spiritually alert. This isn't just a coincidence he happens to put in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Okay, before I get into verse 9, let me just back up a little bit. Notice how he brings in our adversary, the devil, at the moment of your weakness and vulnerability and suffering and affliction. That's exactly where Satan, like a lion who never attacks directly, all you do is look at these videos of these African lions that are going after other animals, and they're always hiding in the high grass. They're going after the weaker ones that are left behind in packs. They have their own strategy. And so Satan is compared that way. He's called the devil. The word devil is actually a compound word, means to throw at. Diabolo, diabolical, we use that term. It means to throw at. Balo, throw, dia, at, towards. What's he throwing at you? He's throwing accusations. This is what the enemy does. He throws at you temptations, but then he throws at you accusations towards God of when you succumb to temptations. Revelation 12:10, I heard the loud voice of heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even to death. This is what Satan is doing. He is tempting people to sin, curse God, and die. I mean, that's what he did to Job. He said to God, he accused him. Oh, he doesn't really devote it to you. Take away his wealth, take away his health. He'll curse you to his face. And what does Satan want? He wants you to curse God because of the pain you're in and die. He wants to destroy your faith and destroy your life, period. Use you so that he can usurp God's authority. And where to resist that? How do we do that? Well, resist him by not cursing God. By not rejecting our faith at that moment when we are anxious and we don't think God cares for us, and that's when the whispers and the lies come in. That's when you have spiritual warfare. When there's lies that are being whispered into our minds, and then when we believe them, and once we believe them, we act upon them, and then Satan accuses us before God to condemn us for them. Horrible stuff. And we resist him, not by binding him or trying to do all these kind of antics. I mean, there's maybe severe cases, but mostly what happens is we resist the devil by resisting the lies that he's trying to plot in our mind. Like he did with Eve, questioning God's word, Come up with your own morality. Come up with your own authority. You can be like God. You can know right from wrong. That temptation always works. That was to unfallen man. How much more to fallen man? And so when he tempts the afflicted Christian, that's when he says, be watchful, be alert, be sober. Don't be drowsy and sleepy spiritually, and you never see him coming because he doesn't come directly. He comes at you from the side, from the blind side. And so there's an alertness to say, okay, when I'm struggling and when I've got as well difficulties because of my faith and I'm wondering if this is worth it, I'm wondering if I shouldn't compromise because I'm worn out with that, be alert. This is when the temptation is coming in. And that's where I need to resist and say, no, 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 I'm going to follow God. Father, I'm going to allow you. I'm going to humble myself before you. If this is the path that you've called for me to choose, I'm going to walk it. And I'm not going to curse you, and I'm not going to reject you. You have just gotten victory in a severe test. God cares about you, but if he allows you to go through difficulties, then be alert to what the devil may try to do. Look what Thomas Schreiner commenting on this. Make the comparison between God and Satan in here. The contrast between God and the devil is quite striking. God tenderly cares for his children, inviting them to bring their worries to him so that he can sustain them. God promises to protect his flock in all their distress. Conversely, the devil's aim is not to comfort, but to terrify believers. He does not want to deliver them from fear, but to devour their faith. Do not let him. How do we combat that? Well, resist. He says that in verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith. You're not quitting. You're not doubting. You're struggling. But there is a determination to say, God, I'm going to follow hard after you. I don't understand why you're allowing this. I don't understand why now. And sometimes it may not seem that it involves direct persecution, but you're trying to follow after the Lord. Then remember, you're not alone in your suffering. Verse 9 again, firm in your faith, knowing the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone. It's not unique. It may be unique in your world, but there may be people who have it worse, others struggling. That's why I'm always inspired when I read about people stand for the faith, historically or currently. Testimonies that I hear from you as well as for others, church leaders or missionaries around the world, because they are struggling. And that inspires me. If God can use them, he can use me. If they can withstand temptation, so can I. So there's the resisting, there's the remembering, and then there's the renewing. And after you have suffered a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. He rules, not me, not Satan. He's the one who has the dominion. And so he will strengthen me. Maybe not in this life. Maybe I will have to suffer underneath some persecution, and I can't get away from that. So there's not a promise here that you're going to be eliminating your suffering. Rather, there's a promise that there's going to be an establishment or a restoring, a renewing, a strengthening in your faith. And at his proper time, he will lift it up. We can hope and we pray that it can happen soon. But even if it does not, I will, by God's grace, endure, and I will then be resisting the enemy's attempts to deny my great God. And then finally, be encouraged by other believers. I don't want the final four verses or three verses to be throwaways, but note there's different parties that are mentioned here. And why bring them up? Because these are people who also stand by the suffering expats who are mentioned in this letter. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus is also called Silas in the Bible. He's mentioned throughout the book of Acts, particularly when he got thrown into jail with Paul in Philippi when that earthquake hit during the start of that church. So he's not someone who is unfamiliar with persecution. Silas is writing this, or I should say, Silas is being used. Some say that he was the author, the secretary that Paul was dictating, or it could have been that he was certainly the one who delivered it. So here you have another guy who's coming along who says, okay, I know what you're going through. Stand firm in this. Here's a letter from Peter. Let's read this out loud to the church. Here's another brother who shows up that helps with Peter so that God continuously sends people into your life that you need at certain times who help you to stand strong. That's the care of God. That's why the church is not to be avoided during pain. It's to be pursued, because that's when you need other people and God gives them to you. 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Interesting statement, without getting into all the different ideas of what Babylon is. It seems to refer to a church, the one who is chosen. She is a term that's often used for a church. And so the one is at Babylon. Babylon is ancient place where currently we call Baghdad. Along the Euphrates River. But at that time, there was no church that we're aware of there, and Peter never went there. It, though, was a euphemism for the city of Rome. You find that certainly in the latter part of the book of Revelation. And so it could be that this is where, of course, Peter was at Rome. That's ultimately where he was killed for his faith. And he's talking about the Roman congregation there by saying, they're the ones who as well send greetings to you. They're elect just like you are in Christ. And they're sending you the greetings to stand strong in the faith. And then he also talks about Mark, my son. He also sends greetings. This could also be John Mark. The one that struggled with Paul, the cousin of Barnabas, and the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. In tradition, it says that Mark got his material because he wasn't one of the disciples. He was the young man who came out during the night and was looking on when Jesus was getting arrested, escaped, but they ripped his clothes off as he was leaving. Same person. So he wasn't one of the disciples, but he writes a gospel. Where did he get his information? Well, tradition says he got it from Peter. And so here we have proof that he is with Peter as Peter is nearing the end of his life. In possibly Rome, where people were being killed for their faith, and that's why Mark's gospel is shorter, is because it's filled with action. Make your decision for Christ now. Mark is very urgent in his gospel writing. Mark is sending greetings. The church is standing with you. Here's Silas. He's bringing the letter. He's with you. All of these people, maybe they knew them, maybe they did not, but they were also, had their hearts set on what was going on with all these people that Peter is writing. And then he tells us finally in verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. There's a greeting, there's a favor, as if to say, you have each other. You have other churches, and maybe they're not here in person, but they're there in spirit. Here's an individual we'll send to you. Here's some other individuals who are going to as well provide encouragement with their writings. God is giving you people, and then there's one who right in your own midst. Show the affection that you have for each other. The custom at that place at that time was to be an embrace with a kiss. There are different cultural customs in different societies today. The point being is that there is an expression of affirmation and affection for one another. We are here with you. Even if you go it alone throughout the week, when we gather together, you are not alone. So the challenge is to stay strong even when it's hard to do so, because God will care for you. The enemy wants to destroy you. Be alert to that. God will provide you with people who will be a sisterhood and a brotherhood. Be encouraged by them, where there needs to be humility instead of just selfishness. Practice that, and the God of grace will be with you. This couple months ago, actually it was last month, Jackie and I took a trip to Albania, which is in Central Europe. We'd never been there before, but because of another ministry and I was speaking at a conference, we went there. And our trip back here to Singapore, we took a brief flight into Istanbul and then a direct flight from there to Singapore. And so we got off the flight, and if you've ever been to the Istanbul airport, it's huge. It takes forever to get from one terminal or one gate to another. So we're switching flights, and as we're walking through, I don't know how many kilometers we walked just to get to the next gate, got into the security, only at that point when we're pulling our laptops out do we realize Jackie had forgotten her tablet on the plane. So we thought, oh, no. And all the things, if you have left things on planes before, and there was certain reasons for that. This has never happened, but with her before. But it was like, oh, no, I got all my Bible study materials, and I didn't get a chance to put them on the cloud, so they're not backed up. And so all these things. So we charge out, and it was late at night, but we are hustling back through this empty terminal, get back to the gate. It was down below, only to realize once you get through certain gates, they don't let you get back in. Security won't. So we can see the plane. You know, we're on an upper level, and we're looking at the plane, and now people are starting to board it again. Oh, no, the plane's going to be leaving. So we found some staircase off to the side, went down, and a guard stopped us and reprimanded us sharply, get back up there. We said, but our plane here, and there's a laptop on there. He says, well, then go over back to airline personnel. So we had to turn around, of course, do the 5K or whatever, get back there to the personnel. They call up the airlines. They stop the plane from going. They check, and they say, we can find no tablet. And we say, what do you mean you can't find it? It has to be there. Well, we can't find it. No one can do anything about it. Plane takes off. Forlorn, we got back through security, came back to Singapore. One of the ladies that we had met at that conference this weekend lives in Istanbul. And so we were just giving it over to the Lord to say, okay, this isn't persecution. This is something that was just happenstance, fatigue, whatever. But we need this, God. And we're going to deliver this over to you. Would you get this tablet back to us? We can get another tablet, but it would be nice if we didn't have to spend funds on that, and that also Jackie would have the Bible study material, which is for the ladies here. And if not, then we'll submit to your will, and we'll just take care. But that was, we waited upon God. Well, this missionary in Istanbul contacted us, and she said, I went down to the airport. I went over to the airlines, and they took me to their lost and found, and there was your tablet sitting on a table right in front of me. I opened it up, and there was, what, a signature or some kind of marking that you had. She took a picture of it. Jack says, that's it, that's it. And she goes, well, there's a lady here that's going to be traveling to the U.S. so that she'll be there when Jackie, who's leaving for the U.S. this week. She'll be on the West Coast. I'm going to be in the West Coast. She'll mail it to you, get it to you, so that you'll have that back. God didn't have to do that. Sometimes he just says, okay, charge it up for a lesson in hard knocks. But the kindness of God is what you'll end up trusting in, that he cares about little things, Bible studies, laptops, possessions. He cares about emotional states. He cares about your health. He cares about the situations that you're in, so that even if he allows you to go through a periodic struggle or a testing of your faith through other people, it doesn't mean there's abandonment, asleep in the boat, or any lack of care. But that's the temptation that we would be facing. So I want you to be encouraged and strengthened with the challenge to say, I'm going to renew my trust in him no matter what happens. I will not allow the enemy, I will not allow him to have me turn away from God. I will follow him. And by the Holy Spirit's power and by the strength, he will help me to grow through this until he decides to change circumstances if there's pain that I can't get rid of. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, you are good and you are strong. And so help us to humble ourselves, not because you're indifferent, but humble ourselves because we trust that you and your capable, the great physician hands are doing a work on our heart. Do it. Do what you need to do. Help us to love each other here in the body and stand by each other so that we become a man or a woman of God we would not have become if you had not allowed circumstances to happen or opposition to arise. Be glorified, Father, even in our suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.